chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord.
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground, according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this and did all that God commanded him.
Thanks, Jane and George. I've not given my notes yet to the folks doing the PowerPoint, so they may sort of do them as we go, but I'll leave that with them. But I hope they will, because I know that for many here, English isn't your first language, and having the notes on there is helpful. So if you can, Pete, try and keep up. I'll talk slowly, and we'll see how we go. Somebody noticed that we were doing Genesis, and Noah's Ark was coming up, and so they cut this out of the Radio Times for me, handed it to me, and let me have a good look at it and a read. And this is a little article by a guy called Rod Liddell, and it's entitled Noah or Never. Are you with me this evening, or is it a bit warm? Yeah. Just smile nicely and just show me you're awake and alive, and you'll kind of like gently encourage me. He says this basically about Noah's Ark. I'm still not convinced by the Ark, and neither is the Church of England. That's funny, because I'm Church of England. Anyway, didn't come asking me or anything. Anyway, it seems to me little more than an insubstantiated gossip, ungratefully utilised by an early Christian equivalent of Alistair Campbell to ram home a particularly unsubtle message. I accept that there are people who believe it absolutely, and they will still believe no matter what, because they are ignorant, or because they are stupid, or because they are simply fearful. That's his view of people who believe that Noah's Ark really happened. We might kind of like sort of think to our minds, well, he's coming on a bit strong there. There's a bit of difficulty that goes on, I think, sometimes, certainly in a Western understanding of Noah's Ark, because we are so heavily influenced, aren't we, by children's stories that have really cute arcs and a really, really lovely looking Noah, the bald head and a fabulous white beard. He's a cuddly fella, and his lovely wife and Shem, Ham and Japheth and their wives and the animals, all lovely, going up the gangplank into the ark there, the books come with all sorts of cuddly toys, and if you go to Chester Zoo, it's the emblem for Chester Zoo, and all the kids go in and Noah's and see the lions, see the tiger. Oh, so wonderful, isn't it? And we have this idea of Noah's Ark, the story, really being a very cuddly, lovely story. That's one thing this guy's got absolutely right. It isn't. It's a story where everyone dies except eight people. It is actually quite a horrific story. In that sense, yeah, he picks up the essence of it. Alistair, sort of a Christian equivalent of Alistair Campbell, to ram home a particularly unsubtle message, trust in God or die. That's really at the heart of this story of Noah's Ark. So it kind of does need rescuing, this story of rescue. But nevertheless, it is a disturbing story. It does disturb what in essence is often in my heart, which is perhaps a little bit more of a sentimental view of God. It's in me. I think it's in a lot of certainly Western people, the idea of God being like Father Christmas and cuddly, and or like the pictures of Noah, cuddly and grey haired and a nice beard, and he takes cares of the troubles of the world and loves everybody. And this, if I can put it this way, the story of Noah's Ark rather rocks the boat and injects a disturbing understanding of who God is. And we ask ourselves as we read a story like this, how could a loving God destroy the world? How could a loving God do so much destruction? And my first point, if Peter's ready to put it on the screen, is God's holiness demands judgment. If we find God's judgment difficult, it's likely that we don't actually understand God's holiness. And if we don't understand God's holiness, then perhaps we don't actually understand our sin. See, sin, sometimes we think of sin as being as dabbling in a little bit of adult naughtiness. Well, no, it's a lot more serious than that. It's rebellion against a holy God. And that's a very serious matter indeed. And God's holiness demands judgment. So look at what was going on in this time of Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 5, the state of the world. The Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's a strong statement. Every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. I thought, well, that's a bit of an overstatement. Things have perhaps changed since this time. Well, it hadn't changed by the time of Jesus. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 says that sin isn't something from outside, it comes from within the heart. Out of men and women's hearts comes evil, lust, murder, etc., greed, anger, and all those other things. And Jesus really picks up that same thing which has been spoken of the heart of God here as he looks at the world. And the evil is spoken of there in verse 2. There is some weird things going on here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. So he limits the days to 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them, there were the mighty men, the renown, the Nephilim, and there were weird heroes going on. What's being depicted there? I don't fully understand it, if I'm honest. But what seems to be being depicted there is a striving after, continual striving after being like God. and this marrying of angelic beings with human beings, and this striving to be bigger than we are, and it producing a weird situation of heroes and all the rest of it. That seems to me a little bit of a backdrop to what the writer goes on and says in verse 5, that there was great wickedness on the earth. It's great ungodliness. That's all I can really say about what was going on in the weirdness of these Nephilim and all the rest of it. The world was literally unclean. And that's why verse 7, God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. He says, I'll blot out them out. And perhaps a better way of understanding that is God saying, I will cleanse the world. I'll actually wash it clean, which is why it's floods that come. It's dirty. It needs cleaning. And so that's the kind of the backdrop of the holy God looking at a world which is desperately and deplorably evil. And it doesn't take rocket science, and it doesn't take really me very long to just sort of, I mean, it wouldn't take me long, I won't spend long on it because there's other things I want to be saying this evening, but it doesn't take long just to take a step back and just think of our world now. And it doesn't take long to look at the evidence of evil, the evidence of the rottenness of the world in which we live, and it doesn't take long for us to look into our own lives and to see our own culpability in it all. And when God looks at it, he's not happy. He's angry. God's holiness demands judgment. Three things concerning God's judgment. And these are three things to start to put on the screen in a moment, Pete. The first thing about God's judgment is it's not cold or unemotional. It's not vindictive. And I sometimes think, well, I wonder what it's like to be God. Well, verse 6 gives us that insight of the heart of God. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him. God was grieved. Now, that's the first thing. God telling us to demand judgment. The first thing to learn about God's judgment is it's actually driven by grief. God's judgment is driven by grief. He's sorry when he looks at the world. Just the other day, I had one of those moments. You know, when you see somebody and you ask them, how are you? And you really suddenly, straight away, you realise you've asked a stupid question because you know full well they're not going to be well. Well, this is a friend of ours from up at Fulwood, Ian Bull, and him and his wife Fiona have been delightful friends of ours for many, many years. And Fiona, a wonderful grandma figure, has come and babysat for our children an awful lot. And our kids love her. And, as soon as I saw Ian on the Ecclesall Road, and I said, Ian, hi, how are you? And as soon as I said, I knew you wouldn't be well. I wasn't quite ready for the answer. I knew that daughter Joanne had cancer. And he said, well, you know, have you heard that Joanne died on Tuesday? She's 37. And we stood there on the Ecclesall Road talking, and tears in our eyes. And there was a father grieving over the loss of a daughter. Great sadness. That's the same word that's used here of God when he looks at the world. It grieved him. He was sorry. Like a father losing a daughter. That's what drives God's judgment. It's not capricious, vindictive anger. It's grief. A second thing about God's judgment, it's not strop, it's not capricious. He doesn't fly off the handle. I'm sure you're like me as well. There are plenty of things in life that jostle us about and get on our nerves. You know, someone pushes in front of us in a queue, and British people here would particularly understand this. We like queuing in an orderly fashion. We go on holiday to France and they don't. You know, I remember Tanya and myself with the kids trying to get onto a boat on the Mediterranean to go and look at one of those nice, wonderful towns in the south of France there. And we're waiting like Brits do, you know, orderly fashion. And suddenly the boat's there, everyone's been waiting for a long time. There's a great tram queue, and Tanya and the girls are squashed out there, and I'm on with one of the kids, and Tanya's almost crying, then very, very upset with all the French people, and I was too, and, you know, we're British, you know. But I'm sure, you know, we're very, you know, really angry. That's the way I react when people get in my way and upset me. But we always say the children, you know, count to ten, you know, calm down. But, you know, they like us. They don't. But God's not like us. He is patient. He does give plenty of time to Noah and Noah's great visual effect, the building of this boat, for people to repent and to turn back to him. And there are a lot of the warnings of judgment. Chapter 6, verse 13, verse 17, chapter 7, and verse 4. First, the second thing about God's judgment is it's not stroppy, it's not overreactive, it is, and then the word is patient. God's holiness demands judgment, is driven by grief, but it is marked by patience. And the third thing really is coming to the story here of Noah is, I want to say, and you can put this up straight away, Peter, is that God's judgment is a fact. It's real. It's real. That's where I do want to disagree with this article. And there's something that kind of like encourages me to think that the author of Genesis wants me to know that he's not telling a fable. And that comes in the way that he's written the story. There's all sorts of symbolic numbers. There are a lot of numbers in a story, but there are a lot of symbolic numbers. There's sevens of this and forties of that and sevens and forties of the other. And yet, before we get to that, I mean, that might start us thinking, well, actually, if there are a lot of seemingly symbolic numbers, then perhaps the whole thing is just symbolic. There are some people that would say it is. I mean, in verse 11 of chapter 7, it talks about the waters above and the waters below. And, you know, are there waters above? Were there waters below? What's going on there in the flood? Well, I think there is some picture language that's going on. I mean, the waters above, the waters below. I think there's symbolic language. It does go back to Genesis chapter 1, which talks about God ordering creation, separating the waters above from the waters below. And what's actually happening at the flood time is God is actually reversing creation. Remember, creation was about an orderly account of the ordering of creation. And what's going on here is a disordering. It's a bringing back of chaos. So I think there is some symbolic things that are going on here that we're being told about. There are all the various symbolic numbers. Chapter 7, verse 2, seven of each kind of animal. Chapter 7, verse 4, 7 days till God sends rain. 40 days, 40 nights, it's all going to rain for. And the sevens and forties, they actually run all the way through the Bible as symbolic numbers. It's just interesting, actually, it's just a thought to throw out to you. The symbolic numbers are for all the animals they might eat. There are sevens of the animals they might eat and only two of every other kind. So it's interesting, you know, if I eat a few sheep while we're in the boat for 40 days, so there's seven of them, but there's only two lions. And so there's some sense as well going on behind the numbers, if you see what I mean. There's one number in the whole section here, which is definitely not symbolic. I think I've quoted verse 11 or something else. But chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Now, it seems to me that what the writer is doing there is actually trying to put a date on this event. He's actually, you know, said it happened on our credits of the 12th of May, say, you know, 1844, at this particular time. He actually narrows it down. So whatever else we want to say, well, there seems to be some intelligence behind the writing of this story. Yes, there's symbolism that's going on. There's the numbers and other things, but you just want to nail it down to a reality. So I want to say, yeah, God's holiness demands judgment. It's driven by grief, but it is patient, and it is a fact. Today, we're uncomfortable and often tend to hide to avoid concepts of God's judgment. Perhaps some of us at times might overcompensate for that as we remember judgment again and perhaps overemphasize it and are too strong on it and not emphasizing enough of God's love. But I think in general in our culture, we're uncomfortable with judgments. And I just want to use an illustration from the philosopher Plato. He proposed that our perception of reality is blurred. And Plato once argued that to express the thought, he used the analogy of a cave. And he said that we are like people standing in a cave facing a wall, with the entrance of the cave and the light behind us. And so we're facing away from the entrance, and our perception of reality is merely the shadows that are going onto the wall. And according to Plato, often human attitude, it doesn't want to look at reality, would rather turn away from reality and look at a blurred vision rather than at the truth. And just to borrow that analogy, I think that's often true of us when it comes to God's judgment. We'd rather look away and see something else that's blurred but isn't really true. But Noah's story reminds us really to have the courage to look the other way and realize that one day, I mean, this is the unfolding of the Noah's story in the Bible, is how the rest of the Bible explains Noah's story, is that one day every single one of us will have to do it anyway. So we're best to do it now. We're going to have to turn the other way, and we are going to actually have to look into the face of the God who does judge sin. And if you're taking notes, well, no, let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 24. And as I read this, remember that Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived, is he not? I don't think there's anybody in any religion, in any part of the world, any human being who would disagree with that statement. Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived. And yet he says this. Matthew 24 and verses 36. For concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus himself. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding on the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That's how Jesus explains Noah's Ark. And Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived. And the most loving man who ever lived is actually saying to us, this is a reality. I wouldn't be loving you if I didn't warn you. I wouldn't be loving you if I didn't warn you. And that's what, you know, so it's like Tanya and myself, we're trying to get our new house organised and, you know, working on colour schemes and all that sort of thing. Write tiles for the bathroom and bleach some. And so we had a, you know, bottle of bleach hanging around the kitchen this morning. It's there. And it's, you know, great big warning sign on it. Well, the warning sign's there too, really, because someone cares. Perhaps they care, they don't want to be, I don't know, taking the court or anything. But no, actually, I think they probably do genuinely care that people don't drink bleach. Well, that's the heart of Jesus when he's talking about judgment. It's a reality. But remember, it's driven by grief. God is patient as well. But there's another remarkable thing about the account of Noah that we come through in the story of Noah. That whilst God's holiness demands judgment, at the same time, as my second main point, God's love actually delivers mercy. God's love actually delivers mercy. So Noah stands out from everybody else, doesn't he, there in verses 8 to 9 of chapter 6. That Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. God makes a contract, a covenant with Noah. Verse 18 of chapter 6, I'll establish my contract, my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And God enters this agreement with him, telling him that him and his family will be saved. And he gives Noah the plans for the ark. And, you know, basically, he just calls him to trust him. and to act in faith and obedience. In chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that Noah did all that God had commanded him to do. And so, chapter 7, verse 16, this one man, his family, they're shut up safe in the ark, and everyone else dies. And chapter 8, we read how the waters recede, and Noah sends out a dove. Chapter 8, verse 11, which returns with this olive leaf in its beak. The dove and the olive leaf are often used, aren't they, nowadays as symbols of peace. But originally, here is a symbol of life and the world starting again. And the world of sin has been destroyed, but God rescues this one man and his family. As God's holiness demands judgment, God's love delivers mercy. And we cannot separate God's love and God's holiness. We cannot do that. They are of God, one God, and he is holy and loving. And he is just and merciful at the same time. Now, the big thing is, how do we respond to him? And that'll be the cause of how he deals with us. Two things about God's mercy. First thing to note out there on the screen again about God's mercy is a general mercy on all people, on all the world. Instead of the world just sort of ending there and then, as God's holiness surely should have demanded, God's love actually does save this family. God makes that promise, even though after the flood, that things still haven't changed. That's right, Val's not leaving because she's upset. She's got other things to go into. See you, Val. Noah, although he walked with God, he wasn't completely perfect. And we find this happening through at the end of the flood, chapter 9, verse 20, we read how Noah plants the vineyard, he makes some wine, and he goes and gets drunk. And we realise that in actual fact the situation hasn't really changed in the human heart. God makes this promise, doesn't he, in chapter 9 of verse 13, he puts this rainbow across the sky. And it's just that God saying that basically he won't judge the world in this way with water again. And it's a sheer act of mercy in it all. The very fact that he saves anybody, he surely knows that Noah's not perfect. Well, he knew that. Walk with God. He was a sinful man. He demonstrates that just after he's been rescued. And yet even in those moments, God is putting the rainbow across the sky and saying, I will be merciful. God is acting in mercy. So when we look at a rainbow, we should say, well, thank you, God, again, for you're a merciful God to the whole world. And in the context as it ends, the verse 22 of chapter 8, the flood waters recede, Noah comes out, and God says that there's going to be seed time and harvest. And God is promising to a sinful world to carry on with his general mercy, his general kindness. The sun is going to shine, and the rain is going to rain. And I'll go on being kind to this world, even though it rebels and is sinful against me. And it's actually said there, isn't it? He says there, verse 21 of chapter 8, and when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, this is of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. God says he's not going to do it, even though the intentions of our hearts are evil. So the story of Noah actually tells us about this general kindness of God. But the second point to bring about this mercy of God as well, the second thing is a specific, a particular mercy. There's a general mercy, but also there's a specific and a particular mercy as well. And Noah is a symbol, really, of a faithful sinner, if I can put it that way. A sinful person who trusts God's promise. Which is actually what a Christian is these days. A sinner who trusts God's promise. And it was great, wasn't it, with what Angela said with John Newton. As he dies, his last words, two things I know. One is that I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great saviour. That's the heart of being a Christian. And Noah demonstrates those two things. He's a sinful person, but he trusts God's promises. And God rescues him and rescues his family. That's the way that if you turn on to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, page 1211. Page 1211. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We have another. Remember me saying, as we read the Old Testament, before running to all the various other commentaries that I've got on all the books of the Bible, and I've got quite a few, the first place that we all need to be going is actually, well, how does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? What's the New Testament's commentary? How does the New Testament explain the Old Testament? And this is how the New Testament explains Noah. As Jesus explains Noah, here's how else the New Testament explains him. Chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So it's basically, Noah took God seriously, even though he couldn't actually see what he was taking God seriously for. He trusted God. He took God at his word. God promises to never flood the world again, and yet God does promise to judge the world. And there's another place that Noah's story is used into the New Testament. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. So we'll turn over just a few more pages to page 1221. 1226? 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read from verse 1 actually there. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that means by these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's a reference back to Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up, not for water, but for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So what Peter is saying, and this is the Apostle Peter who walked with Jesus those 3 years, this is the Peter who denied Jesus those 3 times, who became a significant early church leader. He's basically saying, Jesus will come and will judge, not with water, but with fire. And the prophets here and others have spoken about this, and we must take God at his word. But plenty of people will come and they will scoff. And they will laugh. And I say, well, Rod Little is just one of those, nowhere or never. And they will laugh and say, well, it's not happened. But the choice then is for us to say, do we actually take God at his word with things we've not seen yet? Trusting that actually we have got history that we can look back to. And so actually, yes, God's done this before. So we can look. There's historical tradition, I can look forward and know that what he said in the past he will do in the future. That's the choice that we face. And on that day, God's general mercy will end. That's what's being said. God's general mercy will end, and only his specific mercy will remain, just as it did in the days of Noah. His general mercy upon creation following Adam and Eve ended. And his specific mercy only went on those that took him at his word, Noah and his family. So we ask, well, how could a loving God destroy the world? Well, as in the days of Noah, not everyone will be destroyed. God's holiness yet, though, demands judgment. But God's love delivers mercy, and that's why we ought to respond to him and trust his promises and trust his son Jesus being the one who would save us on that day. Okay, so it's quite harsh teaching in some ways that we've been thinking through tonight. Just a couple of minutes. Does anyone want to come back with anything? Ask any questions at all? One thing I'm very aware of, I grow more aware of it all the time, just in Christian ministry, is that the Bible is kind of like a truckload of Bible doctrine, of Bible teaching. It's like a big truck crossing a bridge. And on the one side, there might be me, who knows some of this Christian truth. And on the other side of the bridge, there's my friend, who's not yet a Christian, who's got to receive this truth. And sometimes I'm a bit wary that I realise, hang on, I'm trying to send too much in the truck across the bridge at the same time. And the bridge can only stand, if you imagine the bridge is the relationship between the two friends, it's the size of the truck has got to be in proportion to the strength of the bridge, isn't it? And judgment is one of those areas. So just be careful with as we speak about it, and remember that I myself come under this judgment, and I must trust God's promises. But are there any things that folks want to come back to me on? Richard? Yeah, that's actually in my notes. I decided not to say that because I was looking at the watch and Pete did say we'd end in time for the football. were there penguins? That's what my notes say. Were there penguins on the ark? I think we have to remember the history and the context with which the story is written. The guy who wrote it is writing about the world that as he knew it. And so were there penguins on the ark? I don't know. I don't think there has to be to actually understand it in its own historical context, and to understand the implications of what's being said. I don't think I have to believe that there were penguins on it or polar bears. Yeah. Yes, I think it's just the scale of it. The scale of this flood. And I think that what's being spoken of is a massive disaster. There's a lot of geological, I mean, I don't want to start arguing about various geological evidences, but there is geological evidence of a massive, huge catastrophe and disasters in, as one looks at geological evidence. And I think what's been spoken of here is a massive flood, which a lot of other religions actually and other faiths speak of, there's a lot of mythologies as well about ancient floods that are similar to Noah's flood, that do seem to me to point back to there being something significant that happened of a vast scale, of which we have not seen since. I think that could probably be testified to, both on a scientific basis, a historical, mythological kind of story basis that correlates with the Bible's understanding. So yeah, I'd say it's a huge thing that actually hasn't happened the same way since. That's a good question. Thank you. Right, well, let's draw to an end. I think just two implications really that come through to us. Just begin thinking where we've begun this evening. I think, do we take our sins seriously enough? Or are we, as Christians, even though we know we were saved by Jesus, we carry on dabbling in sin? Do we actually take God's judgment and holiness seriously enough? I think that's a bit of a challenge for me. And I think it should be a challenge perhaps for each of us here tonight. Do we understand God's holiness effectively? That he really is different to me, and that he really is rightfully angry with me? And am I cheapening my sin? That's one area. I think perhaps another area that we perhaps ought to think about is just if we really do believe this, then are we really actually being loving if only those of us in these four wills actually know about it? You see, the government cares enough to put in great big letters on every cigarette packet that smoking kills, so much so that Marlboro or Sportsman or anything else is in really little words now, and what you read is, this will kill you. People still go and buy it. Plato was right. People would rather look at the cave wall than the shadow often. But if we really do believe this, then there is a motivation perhaps for us to lovingly and respectfully and graciously be willing for people to take the mickey out of us for saying, you don't believe that, do you? Then do we take Jesus seriously or not? And is Jesus really the only answer? Now, these things do have big implications, don't they, into life and lifestyle, and into how we pray, and how we love each other, and love others.